Hello everybody, it's Jeff here, recording this sermon because obviously we're in a unique situation where we're not able to meet with each other. So we're still going to continue on our series. We're looking at the encounters that Jesus had with various individuals and looking at how his response varied from person to person rather than having a standardised method. So today we're going to be looking at the thief on the cross, and I'm going to be reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and reading verses 32 to 33 and 39 to 43. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. So, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the encounter we're looking at today is quite different to many of the others, because on this occasion Jesus only speaks one single line. Depending on which version you read, it's 12 or 13 words in English, yet there's still plenty to be taken from this account, and in my personal opinion it is incredibly relevant to the current affairs we're enduring, which I'll go into later. So before that though, let's set the scene so that we can get a sense of what's happening at the time of this encounter. So, by this time, Jesus has had his triumphal entry, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been arrested on false charges, and he's been subjected to a farcical trial, being pronounced guilty. He has then been systematically humiliated, beaten, scourged, and then he's been led out and nailed to the cross to die. And either side of Jesus, two other men are also crucified, both of them convicted criminals. So in the encounter we're looking at today, unlike some of the others, we've actually got three participants. Rather than a one-to-one encounter, we have Jesus and the two criminals, and he deals with them differently. And a question that jumped to my mind is why? Why does he deal with them differently? And I believe that what differentiates the two criminals is their action and their attitudes. So let's have a look at these two criminals now. Criminal one. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." Now, as a standalone statement, you could take this to simply be a question. But when we look at the context, that's not what is being said here in any way, shape or form. This criminal, motivated by the desperation of his situation and by what he's filled with, remember Jesus said whatever is within us is what will come out of the body. This criminal is lashing out. And in lashing out, is attempting to provoke and manipulate Jesus into action using pride as leverage. And the original Greek word translated in some versions in verse 39 as hurling abuse or railing at is blasphemeo. Now, we don't need to be Greek scholars to work out where this is going, but blasphemeo literally means slow of reputation, and it can mean to refuse to acknowledge. So the criminal is challenging Jesus, "Prove you really are the Messiah by using your power to fulfill my selfish desires and wants." Even after all the events of this criminal's life that have led to him being put on the cross, there is still no display of remorse and there is no accountability for actions on his part. Unsurprisingly, this individual is well known as the unrepentant criminal. So let's now look at criminal two. Whereas the first criminal's speech is sort of one-dimensional in nature, the second criminal has various defining points. So let's look at these three that I've picked out here. Firstly, he says, "Do you not even fear God?" He's rebuking the other criminal. It's immediately different, isn't it? What he's saying is that you've obviously got no respect for earthly authority, and that it was about time you started showing some remorse and some humility, because you're about to face an even greater level of judgment. The Hebraic biblical understanding of the afterlife was that all the dead went to Sheol, the place of the dead, also known in Greek as Hades, and this Sheol was split into two compartments. There was a good bit and there was a bad bit. If you want to know more about this, have a quick look at Luke chapter 16 and look at the account, not the parable, of Lazarus and the rich man. A parable is vague. It has a certain person, a certain place, and at a certain time. This is defined. It has names and places, so this is an account. And depending on how you lived your life and how you walked with God, that decided where in Sheol you were going to end up, the good bit or the bad bit. So criminal two is telling criminal one, your attitude has got you where you're up to now. And at this point, instead of staying the course you're on and mouthing off, maybe you should show some respect for the next authority you're going to be facing by taking some responsibility for your actions and displaying some humility. Secondly, he then acknowledges his situation. He says, we indeed suffer justly. Now, we don't know for certain just what these two men had done, however. What we do know is that typically Rome would only crucify people for serious crimes. When I've been searching online, I've found that some of these include murder, serious theft, a rebelling slave, or for sedition against the state. Some are led to believe that these two men who were crucified were also the accomplices of Barabbas, the man who was freed in the place of Jesus by Pilate. In Luke 23:19, it records that Barabbas was arrested for rebellion and murder. However, I'm not aware of any definitive biblical link between Barabbas and these two. Either way, given the severity of the crimes that Rome would normally crucify for, it's obvious they've committed some serious offence, and criminal too, despite undertaking these serious offences, he's taking some accountability for his actions. And finally, criminal two, he then acknowledges Jesus. He says, this man has done no wrong. He makes a clear distinction between themselves and Jesus, that they deserve to be put to death and Jesus doesn't. And he goes further. In verse 42, he says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There are two things here. He calls Jesus Lord, Kyrios. Kyrios means a master exercising absolute authority. And then he also states that he believes Jesus will come into a kingdom. Now, anybody who was there with any sort of sense, it would have been blatantly obvious to them that Jesus was not going to recover from his injuries and sit on an earthly throne. So these two things together, and the language he's using, the words he's using, this criminal is recognising Jesus as the promised Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. So these two criminals are similar in terms of their guilt, but they couldn't be more different in terms of their attitude. And it's this attitude that meant one of them was ignored and the other one was answered. Now, Jesus only gives a short one-line response. Quite understandable given the circumstances and things he was enduring, but it says a great deal. Verse 43, assuredly, amen, so it shall be in the Greek. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what's been said is more than just the words. Said, the things that he said, today you will be with me in paradise. In saying this, Jesus is saying to the repentant criminal, my kingdom is here now. This very minute it begins. And then the unsaid thing. By telling the criminal that he's going to be with Jesus, Jesus is telling the man that due to his repentance and the faith that he's shown, he has been forgiven and accepted into the kingdom. These things are completely at odds with the legalistic mindset of both the secular authorities and the established Jewish religious thinking. So clearly the repentant spirit and the faith of the second criminal played a large vital role in his salvation. He left it late, and in leaving it late, he's missed out on having the comfort and the peace and the provision and the assurance that we have when we walk with God. But it shows that firstly, it is never, ever too late to repent. And secondly, it shows there is no such thing as a lost cause. So bringing us now on to the relevance. Given the present situation, I couldn't bring myself to preach without giving it some sort of acknowledgement. And the subject matter for today, we've just seen that the first criminal who displayed stubbornness, who was full of pride, who was who was aiming for self-sufficiency, he got no response from Jesus. While the repentant, humble criminal, the second one, he had the ear of God. I'd like us to keep this in mind for a few minutes as we go through this. For now, I want to briefly look at some biblical events from the Old Testament that sort of provides us with a framework for what's going on. There are some very well-known teachers and preachers online and on television mainly with a sort of a large plastic smile with an American accent, that tell us that we can forget the Old Testament, we don't need to bother with the New Testament because it's been superseded by the New Testament and association and irrelevance. Complete nonsense. I believe that it's only by having a level of working knowledge of the Old Testament that we can fully, truly understand the Gospel. So let's have a look at some Old Testament accounts here. I've just picked three quickly to go through. There's a lot I could have picked, but I've just picked these three. Genesis 15. Here God is telling Abraham about how his descendants will in time inherit the land of Israel. It says in Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land, but that event would not take place until the sinful actions of those who currently occupied the land, the Amorites, had reached a certain level. This demonstrates to us that although God may appear to be slack in challenging sin, he's actually giving a nation, or in this case the world, some time. Time to either repent and turn from their actions, or to continue the course and fill their measures to the point of judgment being poured out. Next, number 16. The Israelites turn from God again. And in doing so, they reject his provision, they reject his authority, they reject his protection, and they also directly challenge those who are acting on behalf of and with the authority of God, Moses and Aaron. And the result? They are struck with plague. And it's only Aaron's action of intercession by taking a censer, sort of a big bowl filled with fire from the presence, and incense, which if you look at Revelation 5:8, amongst other places, is symbolic of prayer, saves the Israelites from total destruction. This demonstrates to us that intercession is possible. And finally, Daniel 9, verses 3 to 19, not going to read it because it's quite a large chunk. Here the nation of Israel is in exile in Babylon from turning because it has turned from God. Daniel, after having come through the lion's den, again focuses himself on God, and in doing so he prays and acknowledges the sin of his people, and he petitions God for a restoration. And due to the honest and heartfelt true plea of Daniel, he is answered, and the nation in time is restored. This demonstrates to us the nature of receiving the intercession. So I've looked at these three, and I've looked at these three to evidence that sin, although it is allowed to appoint, is always, always judged eventually, that the prayers of the righteous are effective, and that God answers the humble and the repentant. And the relevance then. Well, last week, Matt referenced various scriptures. He used Psalm 91, he used 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and he used Matthew 6, 33. And all of these contain a common theme, and I'm just going to pick some verses from those now. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Humble yourselves. Seek first the kingdom. Do we see a pattern? In order to receive the promises, the provision and the blessing, there are conditions. And we have a responsibility to meet the conditions to live under the covenant. Now this isn't me saying that works are the means of salvation. It's not. Faith and works are all part of the same thing. But we have a part to play. This nation and the world as a whole are not living within the covenant. This nation has ever increasingly been distancing itself from God. And distancing itself from the values of God for some considerable time. And this is not just within secular society. There are those out there who claim to be members of the church that actively live, actively promote, actively endorse and actively embrace the behaviours and attitudes and actions that the Bible clearly states are abominations to God. I want you to consider looking at these three sections of scripture. I'm not going to read them. I'd like you to open your Bibles and read them for yourselves. I'll go through this and read them again. Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 22. And Proverbs 6:16-19. So you can either pause it and read them now yourselves or look at them afterwards. Read them again. Deuteronomy 22:5. Leviticus 18:22. And Proverbs 6:16-19. And as you're looking through these things, these verses, consider these things: lying, pride, gay marriage, transgenderism, the shedding of innocent blood of the unborn. Pretty much every one of these abominations and more are either tolerated, they are encouraged, or they are celebrated in the world around us. If God is honourable in character, and he is, or he couldn't truly be God, then these things cannot be going on unchecked forever. There's a very famous verse in the Bible, and I expect as I start this, many of you will bring it to mind and probably can say it to yourselves. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Great bit of scripture, very powerful. Can any of you tell me the preceding verse or where it's found? Not going to wait for an answer because it's a recording. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I've just read verse 14. And this discourse is Yahweh God speaking to Solomon following the temple being constructed, being finished and dedicated. Verse 13, the preceding verse says this: if I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people. I hope that's just jumped off the page of to you, as it has done to me earlier this week. Now, some of you listening may believe I'm reading more into this coronavirus pandemic than I should. You might think I've lost my mind due to self-isolation. Dave Kendall, option B was not available to me. If you don't know what that is, ring Dave, he'll tell you. And there's a possibility that maybe I am wrong, but here's the but, and it's a big but. What if there's even a modicum of reality in what I'm suggesting? And even if I'm completely wrong, what possible harm could come from us adopting biblically sound, recognised, healthy attitudes that acknowledges the state of the world around us while ourselves keeping a repentant spirit? It stood Daniel in good stead, and it stood our repentant criminal in good stead. Surely it can't fail to do the same for us. If we all follow the lead of criminal too, maybe the hedge of protection that has been lifted off this nation will be put back in place, and this plague will be removed. One thing I would like to mention is that I am not suggesting in any way, shape or form that anyone who becomes ill due to coronavirus is struck down necessarily under judgment. You look at Matthew 5:45 and Luke 13 verses 1-5, it states that the rain and sun falls on the good and the evil, and that those who suffer are not necessarily at fault for the events that happen to them. Clearly it's saying that cause and effect doesn't happen on an individual basis all the time. However, the actions and the leadership of the nation as a whole will affect the people. So I would urge all of us, whether you believe my assessments of the current situation to be correct or wrong, to adopt an attitude like this repentant criminal, to acknowledge the distance that this nation has travelled from God, and to intercede for this nation on its behalf, because just like the repentant criminal, we have the very ear of God, and as Christians we can boldly approach him. Join me in this prayer. Father, I pray now for this nation. I pray that it would humble itself, it would recognise its sin and recognise how it has departed from you, Father. I pray for the healing of any loved ones that have become infected by this disease. I ask, Father, for provision for those of us who are financially impacted by this pandemic. And I pray, Lord, for the protection of those among us who are displaying Christian love to those around us by doing things such as running errands, doing shopping, collecting prescriptions or anything else, Lord. I ask, Father, that the hedge of protection that has been lifted off this nation will be put back in place. And Father, as I pray, I ask that all of us would hold firm to the promises and the confident hope that you have given us, that you are always with us and that we never need be afraid, because you are sovereign and in control, working for the good of us all. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, I pray, Father. Amen.